In 1961, a little book was written by a man by the name of J.B. Phillips, who also wrote a paraphrase of the New Testament, which is a very good one. This little book is called Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. And his point was that many of us are crippled by the fact that we have limited ideas about God. Not just limited, but some of them untrue. And he listed several of those in his book. The first one he listed was resident policeman. He said, some of us see God as the resident policeman. Now that could mean several things. It could mean, number one, that God simply has a gigantic rubber mallet and he is waiting to smash you whenever you step out of line. But it could also mean, as I've talked about before, if you remember this from a while back, I say that there's like a little editor who sits at a desk, and he's somewhere in your mind, and he sits there. I even thought he had a little physical spot where he sits right behind your uvula, you know, right that little punching bag thing in your mouth, you know. That's where he sits, and he's at a desk, and he edits what has gone through your mind and might come out of your mouth. And he edits that a little bit. Well, J.B. Phillips says that our consciences are very much like that. However, he says the resident policeman can change God into our conscience. So the resident policeman would not be an external, something external, but something internal, our consciences. And he said that's dangerous, and I agree with him. Because our consciences, just like the rest of us, are fallen. And we don't always know what's right. Even though God has given every human being a conscience, those consciences can be seared. They don't always lead us in the right way. They're not always a good guide. It might be, we might also call this, he didn't, but I will, the Disney God. Because the theme of every Disney movie is this: follow your heart. Which is an awful message. An absolutely awful message. Read what Scripture tells us about our hearts. They're evil. They're fallen. They're sinful. The second one is this: parental hangover. Parental hangover. We project our view of God onto what the view we have of our parents. So what we thought our mom and dad were like, we then take that and think, that must be what God's like. So if we had absent parents, we'll think, that's what God's like. If maybe we had abusive parents, we think, maybe, that that's what God's like. He's abusive too. That's a wrong idea of what God is. If our parents were indulgent, do anything, have fun, just don't break anything, then that's what we'll think God's like, if we believe this. Then the next one is grand old man. And that's how a lot of people think about God, is an older man, probably your great-great-grandpa, who has a long white beard, lots of white hair, and sits in a rocking chair. He's old, he's out of touch, he doesn't even know what the internet is, and he's only interested in the past. And yes, he did some things in the past, but he doesn't do any of those things now. Nothing. Another one is meek and mild. Maybe you've heard this: gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And that is the idea that God would never discipline anyone at all. Never. Because he's loving and he's good and he's kind. Therefore, he would never discipline anybody. He is niceness personified. God's nice. We should be nice, in other words. The next one is absolute perfection, which sounds funny when we first hear it. Because yes, God is absolutely perfect. We know that from Scripture. He is. But here's what we tend to think with that. If God is absolutely perfect, then the only thing that he can be involved in is absolute perfection. And if I, as a Christian, cannot serve him with absolute perfection, then God isn't interested in it. Then I might as well quit, and I might as well stop, because I can't do it perfectly. And that plays into a lot of people, it plays into the fears of a lot of people who are perfectionists by nature. If I can't do it perfectly, I don't even want to bother, because it can't be done right. That's a false view of God. Heavenly bosom. The only reason God's around is to give us comfort when we've had a bad day and we need to, figuratively speaking, crawl up on his lap. That's what he's around for. That's it. Nothing more. The next is God in a box. We've got him all figured out, in other words. We know exactly how God would respond and what he says about everything. Now, we can know a lot about the Lord, but not everything. Not everything. Sometimes the things that Jesus did in the Gospels were quite surprising, which is one reason why the question, what would Jesus do, is not always a good question to ask, because he did some things that were very surprising from time to time. The next is managing director. The idea here is God is so big and he has so much on his plate, so to speak. Why would he even be interested in somebody like me and my puny little life? Why? That's a false view of God. The next is second-hand God. That's someone who has no first-hand knowledge of God, but only has second-hand knowledge. The knowledge that they get from other people. But they don't actually know God personally. And a lot of the second-hand information is wrong. It's just plain wrong. Then there is perennial grievance. God as perennial grievance. In other words, God is a disappointment. He's let me down. When I was 6 years old, I asked him for a puppy and I didn't get one. When I was 7 years old, I asked for a bike and I didn't get a bike. I got sick and I asked God to heal me and he didn't. Therefore, he's disappointing. And that's how some people see God, a gigantic disappointment because he doesn't do what I think he ought to do when I think he ought to do it. So he's a disappointment. And finally, pale Galilean. What that means is that God doesn't want us to enjoy anything. He's ready. You remember that big rubber mallet. Now, this isn't just if you do something wrong. This is the idea of God has a great big rubber mallet in heaven, up in the sky, and he looks down, and if anybody's having any fun anywhere, he's going to put an end to it right now because he doesn't want anybody to have fun. Now, these are some of these limited ideas about God. And if we think those things are true, then our God is too small. Quite small. We run into another one of those ideas, a limiting idea in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 15. What that idea is really is God makes promises, but is he really powerful enough to bring them to pass? Can he really make good on his promises? I'd like you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 18. This morning, we'll look at verses 1 through 15. Genesis 18, and once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as his word is read. And after I read, I'll pray. Genesis 18, 1 through 15. And the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent and to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour. Knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for this time that we have in your word. We ask that you would help us to understand it so that we can know how to apply it, so that we know what it means in our lives. Use it to encourage us and to strengthen us, to equip us for every good work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, chapter 18, obviously, comes right after chapter 17, but sometimes there are gaps in between chapters. There are not in this case. There's not one. It comes maybe, the longest gap might be just a couple of months, several months after what happened in chapter 17. We have now coming into chapter 18 where it says, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. And chapters 18 and 19 are part of a larger narrative. 18 and 19 really go together. Abraham here offers hospitality to 3 visitors. Sarah receives a promise from the Lord in verses 1 through 15, 16 through 33, which is the rest of chapter 18. Abraham intercedes for Sodom, the city, and then his nephew Lot. And then in chapter 19, Sodom, the city, is destroyed by God and Lot is rescued. This is the first part of this story, which is recorded in these 2 chapters. And there are 2 things that happen in these verses. Number 1 is that Abraham receives visitors. Abraham receives visitors in verses 1 through 8, which we saw. Moses here is focusing on hospitality. The hospitality that Abraham showed to these 3 visitors. So what is hospitality? They come, he sees them from afar, and then he offers them hospitality. And he's very clear about it. What is it? Well, there are a lot of definitions of it. One of them is this: it's simply sharing our life, sharing our possessions, and sharing our home with others. Hospitality involves serving. We're actually serving other people when we do that, when we're generous with what we have. And the Bible has a lot to say about the subject of hospitality, a lot. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another, and then something is added here by Peter, without grumbling, which in Peter's time may have been a problem. Of course, we today have no problem with that, do we? Show hospitality. We'd never complain or grumble. No, that's because sometimes we complain and grumble. 1 Timothy 3:2, and this is in the qualifications for an overseer, a bishop or an elder in a church. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. So hospitable is one of those, and it says the same thing in Titus 1:8. But this person, this overseer, should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And then in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 40, it's at the end of a parable that Jesus is talking about. He separated the sheep and the goats. And he said, and then he says, you did this for me, you visited me, you clothed me, you gave me food to eat. And they said, when did we do that? The ones who were the sheep. And he said, when you've done it to the least of them, you've done it to me. It's referring there, among other things, to hospitality. Hospitality. So just how did Abraham show this? Well, first of all, how did he show hospitality? He did it to the Lord. He did it to the Lord, or as to the Lord. Four times in these verses, and not just in verses 1 through 8, it's clear that the Lord is one of these three visitors. Verse 1, Moses says it, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. You'll notice the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Verse 10, the Lord said. And then verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham. And then verse 14 as well, is anything too hard for the Lord? Abraham was being visited here by God, most likely two angels. And he knew that. He knew it, and everything that he did in those first eight verses are proof of it. The hospitality he showed, yes, it was a custom in the ancient Near East to offer hospitality to guests. But this goes above and beyond that. This is more. He offered hospitality also immediately and quickly. In verse 2, it says that he ran. And Abraham at this point in his life is not young, but he ran. Verse 6 says he went quickly into the tent. Verse 8 or 6 again, he says to Sarah, quick. And then in verse 7, he runs to his herd. He's doing this quickly and immediately. He's not wasting any time. Then Abraham offered hospitality generously in verses 6 and 7. Three seahs of fine flour, by the way, is about 20 quarts. That's a lot. That isn't just a little cake of bread. 20 quarts of flour. And he says, quick, let's get this going. Let's get it ready to offer. Then he offered a calf. As Moses says, the scripture says, tender and good, was slaughtered and it was prepared. This was a meal that was fit for royalty. It was a lavish meal. So he offered it generously. Then he also did it humbly. Humbly. Verse 8. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. But then what did he do? And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. he took the place of a servant. While they ate, he stood under the tree, these big oaks that he was living in the midst of. And there are a number of lessons for us about showing hospitality. It's one of the things that Christians, that we should do as Christians, is offer hospitality to one another. And not just to one another, but to the world as well. It's a tremendous ministry. It's a tremendous way to serve other people. Simply through hospitality, sharing what we have with other people. How should we do it? Do it as to the Lord, for the glory of God. That's why we should do it. Not so people should know that we are unleashing our inner Martha Stewart, and they should just know how wonderful we are because we're doing this. That's not the right reason. We do it for the Lord, for His glory. We should do it immediately and quickly. There will be times that will arise when someone simply shows up. What do we do now? Well, we need to be ready for that in some way. You may not have 20 quarts of flour, fine flour, ready to go. Or you don't have a calf tender and good that you can go out and slaughter and have it all ready in moments. But we have something. We all have something that we can offer, and it doesn't have to be incredible or look like it comes from Better Homes and Gardens. It doesn't have to look that way. Not at all. He gave he offered it generously. So should we. Generously. God has given us a lot, even if we don't think He has. He's given us a lot. Whatever God has given us, we should use for His glory and for the good of others. And then, humbly, Abraham took the place of a servant. We should too, because that is what we're doing, serving one another. We're serving. And then the second thing that happens in this section, in this passage, is that Sarah receives a promise. Verses 9 through 15. Now Abraham knew that God had made a promise that regarded or that involved him and Sarah. He'd already heard that in chapter 17. Verse 19, it says, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Then in verse 21, "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Abraham knew about it, but it's fairly clear that Sarah didn't. She didn't know at this point. For some reason, Abraham had not told her. And I think we can see that because of Sarah's reaction to it. So in these verses, the Lord is giving Sarah that promise herself. So Sarah is in the tent, according to verse 9, and she's listening to what's going on. It says in verse 10, please don't think that she is eavesdropping there. She's not. It would be very hard for someone not to overhear what is going on in a tent. Abraham talking to three men, and you're in another part of the tent. It would be hard not to hear that. So she overhears it. The Lord repeating this promise to her, to them. She overhears it. The Lord said in verse 10, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now verse 11 is a little bit of a biographical note. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. And then it says the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. What that means is that Sarah had long passed the time of menopause. Okay, she's done having children. She can't have, humanly speaking, She was through having children. And what this is supposed to do is contrast Abraham and Sarah's inability with God's ability. God is able, even though they are not able. Now, how did Sarah respond? Verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Is this really going to happen? Really? And one commentator said here that Sarah laughed because she thought that the promise was too wonderful to even imagine. It's just, what? How can this be? How can this be? And then God responds in verses 13 through 15. The Lord said to Abraham, so he says to Abraham first, not Sarah, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?" And remember, this is something that Sarah said to herself, not necessarily out loud, but the Lord knows that, and said, "This is what you said." And then he continues, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And then he says, "At the appointed time, I will return to you," speaking to Sarah, "about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." But Sarah denied it. Not that she denied she was going to have a son, but she denied that she laughed, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, that is the Lord. No, but you did laugh." In verse 14, that's the part of this response that I want to focus on, the first part of verse 14. God responds here with one of the greatest statements in the Bible, and it's in the form of a question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? He puts it in the form of a question. Now that can be translated, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything too extraordinary for the Lord? Is anything too amazing for the Lord to do? The New American Standard Bible puts it, is anything impossible for the Lord? Anything. Is there anything that is impossible for the Lord? And just like hospitality, the theme of hospitality, this question is repeated in the Bible on a number of occasions, in a number of different places. One of those is Jeremiah 32. You don't have to turn there. But Jeremiah is praying, and he's asking the Lord, and because the people of Judah are going to be going into exile. And he says, Jeremiah says to the Lord, "Lord, is anything too hard for you?" "No, there's nothing too hard for you. You could stop this if you wanted to." Then the Lord responds to Jeremiah later on. In that, right after Jeremiah prays, the Lord responds to him, and he uses that phrase back to it. He says it to Jeremiah. He says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" The answer, of course, there is no. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. When the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, she asked a question, "How can this be, since I haven't known a man? How can this be?" One of the responses there in verse 37 was this, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" No, it isn't. Nothing is. Now there's a passage that I would like you to turn to, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. Mark 10, 17 through 27. And I want you to see this, because we have Jesus using these very words. Beginning in chapter 10, Mark 10, 17. "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him," Jesus, "and said to him," asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? What are the hoops that I have to jump through? How can I get my ticket punched? How much does it cost? Where do I buy a ticket? What do I have to do for this? How do I earn it? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he, this is this rich young man, as we find out, said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." I've done all that. I've kept the law. Well, no, he hadn't kept the law. He thought he had kept the law, but he hadn't. In verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Even if this rich young man had done everything that he said, there's one area that Jesus picked out specifically that he was not willing to do. An area that he was not willing to give to the Lord. An area that was bigger than that. Bigger than even the Lord, and he was disheartened by it. I won't do that. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, this is after the man had went away, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Now he's taken it away from wealth and just said, it's difficult. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Which is the honest question. Who can be saved then, if it's that hard? Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, not even our salvation. It is that hard to get to heaven. Here's how hard it would be for all of us. Number one, don't have a sin nature. Okay, that's number one. Don't be born sinful. And if there's some way you can manage that, please let all of us know. If there's some way you can do that, don't have sin imputed to you. Somehow we would have to miss out on being descendants of Adam and Eve. Then, after that is accomplished, perfectly obey God. 100% of the time for 100% of your life. There we go. Then we'd say, well, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? The same thing the disciples said. And Jesus would answer the same way. With men, it's impossible. With you, impossible, he would say. But with God, it's not impossible. Because there's nothing that is too difficult for him. There's nothing that's too hard for him or impossible for him. What the Lord does is he did it himself. Jesus did it himself. No sin nature, and perfectly obeyed in our place. He did it. Impossible for us. Not too hard for him. He did that for us. It's impossible for us to get to God by ourselves and on our own, but the Lord did it for us and provided a way. And that's the gospel. the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That is the gospel. If you haven't believed that, if you haven't put your trust in Christ to be the one to get you there, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Someone has already inherited it for you and earned it for you, and his name is Jesus. Put your trust and your faith in him. So what is the answer to the rhetorical question? We've already said it, but that God asks in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer to that question, of course, is nothing. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. As Abraham and Sarah looked at it, the God who created everything out of nothing, is anything too hard for that God? No. The God who destroyed the earth with a flood, is there anything too hard for him? No. The God who had provided for them and protected them all through their lives so far, no. There's nothing too difficult for him. Nothing at all. So is our God too small? Do we think that there's anything too hard for him? No. We certainly shouldn't think that. Do we think we're in an impossible situation? We don't see any way out. There is no way that there's even a way out. And even if there is a way out, it's impossible to get to. Well, if we think that, we're not. We're not in an impossible situation because there is nothing too hard for God. Nothing. It might be too hard for us, but not for him. As Abraham and Sarah, or at least Sarah, dealt with, is infertility too hard for the Lord? No, it isn't. It is not. Is cancer too hard for the Lord? That dreaded C word, and we pray for people. We've had experiences here now, here at the church, at Emmanuel, with cancer, and many of us know people. Most of us, in fact. Is that too hard for God? Is that too big? God just can't handle that one. It's more than even he can handle. No, it isn't. Is a sickness that is debilitating too hard for God? No, it isn't. Is bondage? Is bondage and slavery to drugs or to alcohol too hard for God? No, not even that. Maybe there are old wounds, old things that have happened years and years ago that we still remember, and we still have a very clear memory, and the wound is still pretty fresh. Are those things too hard for God? No, they're not. They are not. Maybe there's a grudge that you just can't seem to let go of. Is that too hard for God? No, it isn't. Is a prodigal child too hard for God? No. Is any situation that we think is hopeless too hard for God? No. How about a person who we think is hopeless? They'll never come to know Christ. It just isn't going to happen with them. I'll pray for them every once in a while, but it just isn't going to happen. I know that. Just isn't going to happen. They're hopeless. Are they? No, because there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Is a marriage that is on the rocks too hard for God? No, it isn't. Is a hard heart too hard for God? No, because God changes hearts, and there is nothing that is impossible with him. Now, this does not mean that God is going to solve every problem, that he is going to remove every single obstacle that gets in our way, that he is going to take away every single disappointment. It doesn't mean that. What it means is he could do that. He could if he chooses to do it, and we should ask for it. But we also know that if he does not, we know that there is a reason for it. Because we know he's good, and because we know he's loving, and he's just, and he's sovereign. And we should say the same thing that the three Hebrew young men in the fiery furnace said when they were told, you have to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol and worship. They said, you know, hey, we're not going to bow down to this idol. God will rescue us, but if not, we're still not going to bow down, and we're still going to praise God. And that has to be our attitude, because that's walking in faith. We all need to take this little phrase, is anything too hard for the Lord, and write it down. Write it on a piece of paper, write it on a 3x5 card, write it on a business card, whatever you have to do. Print it up in whatever font you like best. Print it and put it somewhere that you can see it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then look at it and remind yourself of it and ask yourself that question. When you're tempted to despair, why even bother? It's time to give up. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. Some in the political arena who share our beliefs and values have been tempted to do that very thing this week. It just isn't worth it. Forget it. Give up. We're done. We've lost. That's it. I don't want any more to do with it. Period. Let the heathens have everything. You know, well, they're going to get it anyway. That's a defeatist attitude. And is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Nothing. Nothing. When you feel like you can't handle it anymore, whatever it is, and it can be defined in all kinds of different ways, it, whenever you feel like you can't handle it anymore, remember that and look at that phrase again. Look at that question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? But don't just look at it and remember it. Take it to heart. Take it to heart. So is our God too small? In some instance, we have to say yes in some at some times, maybe a lot of the time. But the God of the Bible isn't small. He's very big, and he's very powerful, and there is nothing too hard or wonderful or amazing or difficult for him. There is nothing too hard for him. For his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that there is nothing that is too difficult for you. Nothing at all. Father, we confess that we don't always believe that. We don't always act that way. We confess that as sin because it is a lack of faith. It's a lack of trust. It's disbelief and unbelief. Lord, like the man in Mark 9, Father, we believe, or Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. May we recognize and understand that you are powerful enough, sovereign enough. You can do anything you choose. And there isn't anything that is too hard for you. No problem you can't solve. Lord, may we trust you. I pray that we would praise you when you do solve those problems, and that we would praise you when you don't. Or at least it doesn't look like you have. But Father, we see through a glass darkly. We long for the day when we will see face to face. Lord, may we know that there is nothing too hard for you, and we worship you and praise you because we know that to be true. May we know it with all of our being. And Lord, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.